Draw your attention to a couple of verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And just 15. First Timothy 4:15 says, meditate upon these things. We're not going to take the time to consider these things. But meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Holy. This word is W-O-L-L. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. That's completely. Altogether, everything you got. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. That word profiting, I remember Brother Denny Keniston. He used two words to describe that word profiting. It brought a lot of light to what that word means. He called it the pioneering spirit. He had a message on the pioneering spirit. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy pioneering spirit may appear to all. Now, there were two kinds of people who, in the early settling of this country, as they were moving from the east on through to the west, there were two kinds of people. There was one who would move to a new area, pioneering spirit, and they would cut down the trees, and they would open up their fields, and one kind of people would settle in, happy, relaxed. We've got our house. We've got our land, we've got our animals, we got everything pretty nice here, and we're just going to sit here the rest of our lives. There was another kind of person who had a pioneering spirit, but that pioneering spirit just wouldn't settle down. They moved to Ohio, then they moved to Indiana, and then they kept on moving out west. It just seems like they never settled. Now, I have a hard time identifying with that. It just seems to me that whole thing of pioneering and going into no man's land and settling, that isn't for me. But when it comes to spiritual things, we should never settle down. That pioneering spirit should never quiet down. We should always be fighting for new ground. Always fighting for new ground and never being satisfied with where we're at. When we look back over the history of church movements and church organizations, we find that they begin with great dreams and ambitions. And then something happens. Something goes wrong. Life went out of them. And they become just another organization. Study the beginning of years of many, a church or Christian organization. It has red hot passion. These movements go up and up and up. The kingdom is being advanced. And then over time, they kind of plateau. And with time, they start a decline. It's fairly well agreed upon that within the timeline of any movement, the original vision, passion, and vision would be sustained for 25 years. I asked Brother Moses this morning how long Burn Christian Fellowship has been assembling together. Oh, one. So we're like 21 years. You folks still got the pioneering spirit. Fighting for the truth. Going after new ground. Not being satisfied. 25 years of newness, freshness, and excitement. Or on a basic uphill climb to that point of the 25 years after that, things will begin to change. There will be more of a plateau effect on the distinctive of the movement. George, the founder of Operation Mobilization, said, God raises up a man with a vision and a heart for God, and that becomes a movement. Then it turns into a machine. Then it becomes a monument. And then it is history. And then it's dead. Secular world businesses are said to be the same. After about 25 years, you see a decline. It just seems after a point in most any movement, there is a shift into maintenance mode. We went out west, we cut down the trees, we built ourselves a nice cabin, we cleared enough land to grow enough of food for us and our family. We got things pretty good. We're going to just sit here the rest of our lives. And so the question comes to me, and I'm giving it to you. Can I rise above the average or above the statistics? Or will we as a church, can we rise above the norm? It is so the same in so many areas. Take, for instance, child training. Parents are young. Parents have a few children. They are all passionate about doing this one right. We got to get it right. And they're talking to other parents. They're getting out the child training books. They're listening to the Godly Home series. They gotta get it right. But usually, somewhere along the line, when the children get about, the oldest ones are about 20 years of age, something changes. Kind of relax. We're not so passionate about child raising. And then the older ones look at dad and mom, and they say, we wouldn't have got away with that when we were young. Something happens. God raises up a man with a vision and a heart for God, and that becomes a movement. It then turns into a machine. It then becomes a monument. Then it is history. It is dead. Another similar question could be asked, and this is the title of my message. The church, a museum or a living demonstration? A museum or a living demonstration? Are we something just to come and look at? I live with my family about an hour north of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. There is hundreds of thousands of people who come to Pennsylvania, Lancaster County, to see the quaint Amish lifestyle. Everywhere you drive in Lancaster County, it has something about most places you drive in Lancaster County where there's an advertisement of a business, they get the plain people or the Amish name into their business because people come from all over the world. I was over in Tanzania a number of years ago, and flying into London, we missed our plane flight. And so in London, we had to rebook. And so we went to the clerk to rebook. And he started asking questions where we're from. And when we told him we lived in Pennsylvania, he wondered about Lancaster County. And we said, well, we're close, about an hour from Lancaster. Oh, he said, I got a quilt from Lancaster County. I was in Lancaster County. I'm thinking, what were you doing from way over there in Europe doing in Lancaster County? So then he wondered if we drive horse and buggy. No, we don't drive horse and buggy. And then when he heard we were in Tanzania, oh, do you have an elephant with blinking lights on it? Are we going to never lose that pioneering spirit? So, a museum or a living demonstration? Are we a museum of the life and memory of Jesus? Or are we going to continue to be a living demonstration? Jesus wants his church to be living, breathing, a living, breathing example of his life and ministry on the earth. It's so sad that churches are just a dead museum, preserving old-fashioned ideas and traditions about God and religion. I don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. And I think each of us needs to evaluate it. It's a natural tendency, not just in us as fathers in our homes, not just as churches, even just simply organizations, worldly organizations. They tend to go up and up and up, plateau, and then start to decline. Today, much of the professing church has gone to theatrics, running a showboat instead of a lifeboat, staging a performance instead of a living experience, and they only have a form of godliness without the power thereof. Churches need the power of God. People do not want, really, deep down in, people do not want to see religion. They want to see Christ. They want to see something real. That came so home to me recently. And I am going to take a little bit of time to tell the story. I do have a billboard along Interstate 78, a four-lane highway, for the last, I'm not sure how many years. And oh, a couple of months ago, I had on the sign for a while, do you have a Bible? Do you read your Bible? If you need a Bible, call. And so we had a number of people called. We got Bibles to them. But this one gentleman called, and he said, I got a story to tell you. He said, I was driving on the Interstate 78. I was on the phone with my cousin, who's in a recovery rehab in the Philadelphia, the city in the eastern part of the United States. And he said, my cousin just said, you know, here at this recovery house, we don't have any Bibles. Do you know where we could get some Bibles? And he said within a mile, he drove past this sign that said, do you have a Bible? Do you need a Bible? Or do you read your Bible? If you need a Bible, call. And so he thought, I just drove past the sign. They're offering Bibles. I'm telling you a story to get to a point that God is really interested and does some really extravagant ways to show a living demonstration of the life of Christ to people. So, he called me up and he says, hey, talking to my cousin, they want Bibles at this recovery house. He said, I actually am responsible for two recovery houses in Harrisburg, which is just a half hour from our place. Philadelphia is 2 hours. And he said, if you could, we would love if you could bring Bibles and we pass them out to all the people that go, the men that go through these recovery houses. And so we went, we bought a bunch of Bibles and we went to the first recovery house. We enjoyed it there. We met a Muslim man and he wanted to read a Bible, but his English wasn't good enough. So he wondered if we get him a Bible in Arabic. We had a very good time. We went to the second recovery house just a couple of weeks ago. And when I knocked on the door, a fella came to the door and he had a, what do you call him, pancake turner in his hand. And he opened the door, and I saw just the way he looked at us. It was just kind of like, who's this? What are you up to? What do you want? He was one of the residents there. But he invited us in, and he says, well, I'm sorry, but I'm in the middle of making the evening meal. And so he kind of disappeared around the corner, and there was a few other men around there. Every now and then he'd come back, and then he'd go back to his meal. And he'd come back, he'd go back to his meal. And I saw something inside of that man that he was really curious. After a while, I don't know what happened to his evening meal. He didn't eat it. He must have just left it behind. And he came in there. He sat there till the evening was over. This man was totally different than what we met him at the door. And he said, I'd like to come to your church. So the couple Sundays later, I drove to Harrisburg and picked him up. And we had a long talk on the way. Anyhow, when he got to church, we had our service. At the end of the service, he asked if he'd give a testimony. And he said, you know, you folks came up the other evening. He said, I wasn't sure about you. And one thing I want to tell you, it wasn't the songs you sang, and it wasn't the words you said, but it was the life that I saw. Afterwards, he told me, I was really watching you folks. I watched how your wife related to you. She was so respectful. So respectful. I told my wife, like, what did I do? What did I say? It didn't have to be much. The world is looking for living demonstration. They're not going to be convinced. He told me. I said to him, James, when I came to the door, you were pretty standoffish. He says, I was. I looked at these people. I said, what a bunch of queer people. What do they want here? And I hardly left you in the door. But he said, it wasn't long until I said, there's something different. In a newsletter, the court writes, Ontario United Church described the church it did not want to be. It didn't want to be museum style, where you only go as spectator. It didn't want to be the hairdresser style, where they split every hair four ways. They didn't want to be a service station style, where you just go to get filled up. They didn't want to be the sleeping car style of a church, where the passengers don't want to be disturbed. They didn't want to be the refrigerator style, where the icy chill drives out any new arrivals. So what are the churches, or what are the clues that a church is a living, vital, and active church? Live churches have people who bring their Bibles to church and use them. Dead churches don't. Parents, do your children bring their Bibles to church? Do they use them? I think once they're 10 and 12 and 14 years old, I like to see young men bring their Bibles to church. They're following after, reading the scriptures. What are the clues that a church is a living, vital, and active church? Live churches are filled with praise and sounds of joy and thanksgiving. Dead churches are apathetic and lifeless. Live churches usually have parking problems. Dead churches never have to worry about parking. Live churches are moving out by faith. Dead churches creep along by sight. Live churches have lots of children and young people and noise. Dead churches are as quiet as tombs. Live churches center on serving people. Dead churches focus mostly on problems. Live churches are filled with a spirit of love for each other. Dead churches are filled with suspicion, criticism, and bickering people. Life churches are always emphasizing evangelism, discipleship, and involvement. Dead churches ask little and get little. Life churches are always growing. Dead churches are plateauing or declining. Life churches have many sacrificial givers. Dead churches have people who only tip the Lord. Who do we want to be? Every one of us, folks, has the propensity to do lifeless, methodical plodding. Very opposite than the pioneering spirit. Every one of us has the propensity to do lifeless, methodical plodding, going through the motions without the life. A robotic style of religion. Unemotional commitment to the daily disciplines of the Christian life. A robotic style of religion. Engaged in all the disciplines of the Christian life, but without the joy and the exuberance that it is to be fascinated with. The will is engaged, but the heart is disconnected. What do we have here? Do we have a museum? Or do we have a living demonstration of the power of God? John 7:38 says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And if we go to Ezekiel and we consider that river that is flowing out of the throne and it goes down through and it's giving life into that desert place, everywhere went, it brought life. That needs to be our lives. Corporately, individually, corporately together. Every one of us has the propensity to do lifeless, methodical plodding. A robotic style of religion. I would like to take a little bit of your time this morning and consider a number of points that I think is important if we're going to keep the life in the church. I know you well enough. You do not want a museum. You want a living demonstration of the power and grace of God. And I see it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to move through a number of verses here, making just a few comments on them. Matthew chapter 16 and reading 13 to 19. Here we have this wonderful promise. Jesus, I will build my church. Matthew chapter 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." But he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Do you see the difference there? Who do men say that I am? And they went to something historic. They went to something historic. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And it's a question that each one of us has to answer. And if we can write the answer to that question, we will not have a robotic style of religion. Verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to them, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's a lot of different ideas of who this rock was that Jesus was pointing out. Some believe it was Peter, and it could have been Peter because he was given the keys of the kingdom and he was very profound in the ushering in of the kingdom of God. Some people say it's Jesus, which it could be Jesus. He is the rock. But I would like to introduce to you this morning something else that I think is a possibility and that men have considered to be a possibility, and that rock on which Jesus is going to build his church is the testimony of anyone who is willing to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Somebody within whom have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He is the King, and we are indebted to live for Him forever. It's upon that rock that He will build His church. A living demonstration of the life of Christ. Turning your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long? And what for? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm here to tell you that none of us are going to reach a plateau. We're going to need apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, because that is going to be an ongoing work in our lives. Till when? Or for what? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is relating to the picture here we get is a physical body that's really, really working well. It's nourishing itself. And that's what the church should be. Turn to 1 Peter. In chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:11. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. That word desire could be crave. As newborn babes crave, they desire, they crave the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, not a dead stone, not a museum, but a living demonstration, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. Don't ever lose the preciousness of Jesus Christ. We got to go back to the cross time after time. And as it were, kneel at the cross and just ponder the work of Christ. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, or a special people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Last week, with my part-time job that I do off the farm, since my son is kind of taking the forefront of the farm, I drive a delivery truck about 15 hours a week, and I backed up to this dock to unload, and in the dock next to me was a UPS man. So as he come back and we were changed greetings, I thought he seemed like a little more exuberant fella. And how are you doing? I'm doing fine. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. And we went about our work. And then before I left, I turned to him and I said to him, sir, keep your eyes on Jesus. And he looked at me. What'd you say? I said, keep your eyes on Jesus. Turned and he walked away. He didn't say another word. I have no idea what he was thinking. I have no idea what he did with it. But you know, we have the privilege to be these lively stones that everywhere we go, we're just showing the glory of God. Some people are. I stopped up at Decatur. Decatur? That's the next town up. On the way back from Joe's, because I need to fill up gas, and I fill up gas on Saturdays as much as I can, so I don't have to Sundays. And the clerk, I went in to get something. The clerk was a darker-skinned woman. And she seemed cheery, and so before I grabbed my stuff and walked out, I said, hey, man, keep your eyes on Jesus. She said, yes! I appreciate that. She was so excited. You know, this whole thing of just being a living demonstration, wherever you go, it's just not that complicated. Some people don't know what to do with it. They just walk away speechless. Other people get excited. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. And holy nation, a peculiar people, a special people. Turn over yet to Jude. First three verses, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied, beloved. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Here were some people who were saints. They were beloved. He said, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. They were those that were, as it said, sanctified by God the Father. They were preserved by Jesus Christ and they were called. But what did he write to them about? That you should earnestly contend. Earnestly contend. That seems to me like that pioneering spirit. That seems to me like one who's just not satisfied. I still can't relate reading the stories of these people in the early stages of settling this country. How they could move west and their closest neighbor was 20 miles away. And then before it even got built up and neighbors weren't even 5 miles away, they were soon looking for something else and going further. I can't relate to it, but God help me to relate to it in the spiritual. Just never satisfied, never content, always having that pioneering spirit. So let's consider a few things if we're going to be a live church and not just a museum. First one I want to consider is for the life and longevity of the church, it depends on folks who are truly transformed. We're going to talk about the new birth. I think there's a tendency for that thing to kind of cool off a little bit. Our expectations of what we should expect out of people who get born again. Maybe even our children. We need clear new birth where there is a clear transformation. I had a young man come to me. He was 22 years ago old and he wanted to get born again. And I was a little bit suspicious because I knew he wanted to start a courtship. And so I confronted him. I said, do you really want to get born again or do you just want to get married? No, I want to get born again. And so we had a long discussion and I couldn't decipher. And sometimes I wish I was the Apostle Peter and would be able to just, you know, make a clear line. No, you're not for real. Go until you're ready to get right with God. But eventually I led him through into a salvation message, salvation experience. He prayed the right prayer. He seemed so sincere. And of course, life went on. He got married. But you know what? He never prospered. He's not prospering today. He's not prospering. I don't even know where he goes to church. I'm not even sure if he goes to church, actually. He wanted to get married. That's what he wanted. He wasn't so interested. And he may have deceived his own heart. He just might have been deceived in his own heart. But it's not about getting married. It's not about having a good life. It's people who are willing to step over the line and clearly over the line. I'm all for Jesus Christ. Once I was blind, now I see. A young man in our congregation recently, and he was like 17 years old, and he was not happy. You could tell it. And yet, he wasn't ready to get born again. And every time I'd bump him, and I'd say to him, hey, you know what? You need to step over the line. You're just not enjoying life this way. Just step over the line. I want to see you get born again. I'm going to be praying that you get born again. And went on and on, I'd bump him again. But I want to tell you, one day, that young man got born again. And he was a young man that had was few words. He didn't say much. You could only get a little bit of a little yes or no out of him sideways. He completely changed. He is so dedicated and passionate about the things of God. He's opened up his mouth. He's sharing. He's involved in our Bible studies. He prays in our prayer meetings. He's a totally different person. Now I realize that some of our children, we've taught them well, and we're not going to see that much of a change. Not that significant. But I think if we're watching, you can always see it. They've stepped over the line. Let's never be satisfied with just kind of sliding in. Sliding in. It's not going to make a vibrant church. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There was an Indian, came to America, wanted to be a citizen. Changed his name. He changed his clothes. He learned the language. But he still was not an American citizen. Now they have a way to make you an American citizen. But an American citizen, really, an American citizen is one who's born in America. You need to be born into the kingdom of God. So with the sinner, he can become a citizen of the heavenly family, a child of God, only by being born into it by faith in Jesus Christ. Leading up to the war, World War II, Japan was indoctrinating their youth in atheistic-like teachings. 1945, when Japan faced defeat, many young men, 30 years and younger, were bitter and emotionally devastated. This is one young man, Itsuka. He was one of those disillusioned young men. One day he met a missionary, and he talked to the missionary before the missionary talked to him. Spotted a mile away, the missionary. He said, "Don't talk to me about Jesus. I'm an atheist, and that's final." Missionary went to the church and said, "Let's pray for Itsuka." I don't think he knew his name. "Let's pray for this young man." Well, as time went on, Itsuka began to reason. "If I'm going to make a credible profession of atheism, then I must live as good a life as these Christians in every point." And so he violently attempted to do so. But one thing he didn't reckon with, and that is the power of the sin nature within. And he failed it miserably. One night, in great distress of mind, he fell on the sand and cried out, "There must be a God! There must be a God!" And he got gloriously saved. He became a different person. And they say everyone knew it. He went with enthusiasm back to the college, telling his friends one by one, "I've got gloriously saved." This transformation, this enthusiasm, the passion and pursuit of this young man really should be the continual enthusiasm and passion and pursuit of every believer. Would God shake those dead bones and bring life to them? Colossians 2, 6 and 7, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Churches with life and longevity will have people who truly get born again. And they're never going to be satisfied with people sliding into the kingdom of God. Radical change. Number two, as we consider life and longevity in the church, it depends on folks who keep Jesus Christ central. This is not a little thing. You know, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Wives, it says to you that you're supposed to submit to your husband in all things as unto the Lord. Servants, employees, you're not supposed to do eye service. You're not supposed to do a good job when the boss is looking. You're supposed to do it a good job because you're serving the Lord Christ. Now tell me, if we could live, folks, if we could live all of life as if we're serving the Lord Jesus. I'm here today and I'm preaching for the Lord Jesus. You're here today, husbands, and you are loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Sisters, you're here. You're submitting in all things as unto the Lord. go to work tomorrow morning and I walk into work, I say, it's not about when the boss is looking. This is about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Making Him central in all of our lives. Some people like to wear a cross here. It doesn't work. You can't make Jesus central by wearing a cross around your neck. He is, anyhow, why put Him central? He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the fountain of life. He is light. He's the pathway of life. Christ is the great central fact in all of world's history. To Him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of history converge upon Him. I'd like to see the day. No, I don't want to see the day. But I wouldn't be surprised if the day will come when they want to change the idea of B.C. and A.D. B.C. before Christ, A.D. after Christ. All of life hinges on that one momentum of the Lord Jesus Christ who died. It's a wonder they didn't tamper with that one yet. The presence of Christ is the joy of my life. The service of Christ is the business of my life. The will of God is the law of my life. The glory of Christ is the crown of my life. If a cup of cold water given by a disciple, done as to Christ, and done to the least, is done to Christ. He's central. If whatever we do is to be done in the name of Christ, He's central. Servants are to not do eye service, but labor with Christ in view. We're called to look to Christ, believe on Christ, follow Christ, and be made into the image of Christ. He's our high priest. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. We're called to pray in His name. We're called to go in His name. We're called to gather in His name. We're called to receive a child in His name. We're to do miracles in His name. We're to suffer for His name's sake. We're to believe on His name. We're to ask in His name. We're to teach in His name. We're to have obedience to the faith for His name. We're to be baptized in His name. We're to bow the knee to His name. We're to anoint with oil in His name. We're supposed to cast out demons in His name. And he that overcometh will have His name written in his forehead. The difference between a church that's a museum and one that's a living demonstration is those who keep Jesus Christ central in their life. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he's earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, or wholehearted, or fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in this one thing. And that one thing is to be like Christ. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he thought foolish, whether he gets blame, whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor, whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to be like Christ and to advance God's glory. If he's consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He's content. He feels that, like a lamp, he's made to burn. And if consumed in burning, He has done the work for which God has appointed him. Keep Christ central. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If a church is going to have life and longevity, number three, it depends on obedience. Obedience. Our classic verse, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of the Father. One of the things we fail to calculate is that there are blessings that a Christian will only realize through a step of obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, only those who obey can believe. And only those who believe can obey. And I thought, well, how true. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. You probably saw this. John chapter 7, you probably saw this verse, but it does bring that thought out real clear. There's people who stand back and they just say, well, God hasn't convicted me on so-and-so. And so they never do it. And as long as they never do it, they never find the need to or the blessing of doing it. John chapter 7 14-17, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. There's a lot of people that sat back and scrutinized the Lord Jesus, had all the reasons why he could not be the Son of God. And Jesus said, listen, my doctrine's not of me. If you're willing to do it, you will find out that my doctrine is true. Had a lady that came to us years ago, supposedly born again. She wanted to be baptized. We said, well, we need to do some discipleship first. And of course, one of the things we had in mind is the headship veiling. Well, she didn't think that was necessary. The Bible says, believe and be baptized. So we talked to her about the headship veiling. And she says, God hasn't convicted me. But if she was willing to say, you know what, that's what the Bible says. And since the Bible says it, I don't have to understand it. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to do it. She did put the head covering on and we did baptize her. Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there was such a heart in them. Oh, can you just hear the passion of God? Oh, that there was such a heart in them. That they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. And with their children forever. Unquestionable obedience is a high virtue. It's the quality of a soldier. To obey belongs to a soldier. It is his first and his last lesson. He must learn to practice it without questioning it or complaining at all times. Deuteronomy 26:16, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep them and do them with all thine heart, with all thy soul. And we could spend more time, but I'm not going to. We have a few other things we want to touch on, but that obedience. Churches that are going to have life and longevity are churches who just says, Jesus said it, I'm going to do it. Understanding will come. Jesus said it, I will do it. Number four, if we're going to have a church with life and longevity, it's going to call for personal holiness. A church will only be as right and holy as the people who make it up. A church will only be as right and as holy as the people who make it up. We know that leaven, as the apostle warns, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leavening, a little bad influence will permeate the whole lump if given time. William MacDonald said, "A disciple can be forgiven if he does not have great mental ability. He can be forgiven also if he does not display outstanding physical abilities. But no disciple can be excused if he does not have zeal. If his heart is not aflame with red hot passion for the Savior, he stands condemned." There's a simple yet profound word which occurs 900 times in the Bible. It's in the first book of the Bible. "And God sanctified the seventh day." He made it holy. And the last chapter of Revelations, "Let him that is holy be holy still." And so from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, personal holiness is preached. We get our words saint, sanctify, and sanctification from this word. 2 Corinthians 6, "Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, you should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Another place God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Romans 6:19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so thou yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of sanctify you wholly. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Holiness begins with the thought life, bringing every thought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. Our battles are lost and they're won in the mind. Personal holiness begins with a strong passion and love for God and His Word. Men and women who enjoy feeding on God's Word, meditating on it, and communicating about it. Men and women who have set God apart in their heart, and there is no rivalry for the throne of the heart. Men and women who view sin as they would a plague and set their lives to be free from catching it. Next point, just take a few minutes for this one. We talked about it before, but strong families. The life and longevity of a church depends on strong families. Any church that is going to continue vibrant will need to be serious about the family. Strong marriages, strong families will make strong churches. I like what Publius Aristides, a second century Athenian philosopher, said when he was asked to report on the Christians of that day. I'll read just part of his letter. "The Christians, O King, know and believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not heard among them. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. Every morning and at all times, on account of the goodness of God toward them, they praise and laud Him, and over their meals they render Him thanks. On account of them, there flows much beauty into the world." This was written to the king. Oh, wouldn't that be nice if somebody came in among us and then wrote a letter to President Biden and said, I was just in a home. You just saw that home. Children all just cared for each other and loved each other. I told Brother Mo Swartz, I said, I don't know what your family's like when I'm not home. But I said, if your family's the way it is when I was there, you've really got something going for you. Beautiful. How they cared for each other, loved each other. God help us. We had no idea. There was some of our young people that were living undercover, below their parents. Parents didn't know about it. The church didn't know about it. And they had decided that when they turn 18, they're leaving the church and they're taking as many young people with as they could. Well, thankfully, this got exposed. We lost a family or two through it. We lost a few young people through it. But the amount of young people that they were planning to take along with them didn't happen. And God, through that, sparked the revival. Not on the other side of it. And finally, we were at a place of just peace. And I told the congregation, I said, you know, for the last 3 years, we've been busy putting fires out. We've been busy with maintenance. I feel like now, finally, we can go on with church life. It is so, so squelching to the life of the church. And there's evangelism ain't happening. Oh yeah, the whole time we were still going to Pottsville and we had our Bible studies. But evangelism. Dean Hart once sat at the table with a Roman Catholic priest during the conversation, Dean said to the priest, if I would believe as you do that I could pray people out of suffering, hell, and purgatory, I would spend all my time on my knees to get them out. The priest answered and said, If I believe as you do that once a man is in hell and he can't get out, I would wear out shoe leather, urging, constraining, compelling men and women to get saved. George Whitfield said, Lord, give me souls or take my soul. Praying Hyde, a missionary in India, pleaded, Father, give me souls or I die. Men of Simon said, we desire with ardent hearts, even at the cost of life and blood, that the holy gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles may be taught and preached through all the world as the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples as a last word to them while he was on the earth. And like I said earlier, it's not that complicated. Just a short phrase that you can speak into people's lives. A radiance. People have got saved because somebody had a smile on their face. It can be that simple. I like the story of John and Sarah and their children. They lived near Cincinnati, Ohio. In the early days of this country, when the Indians lived all around, and there was a lot of skirmishes at that point between the English and the Indians. A lot of that could have been avoided. True Christians witnessed the love of Jesus. And it is true that some true Christians ended up giving their life at the hands of the Indians. The Indians had just totally wiped out one English settlement nearby. The English people were afraid and they started moving out. But not John and Sarah. As the people were moving out, they dropped by John and Sarah's house and says, we're leaving. Aren't you going with? Nope, we're not going with. Do you have a gun? John said, no, we don't have a gun. What? You're going to be killed. Your whole family is going to be annihilated. But they had a plan. They had a plan. As a family, they had a plan in place when the Indians show up. I'm just going to tell you right now, if you don't have a plan, of how you're going to reach the world. If you don't think ahead, if you don't pray at the beginning of the day and say, God, I'm going to cross paths with a lot of people today, and I'm not going to be able to talk to them all, but just give me one soul to talk to. They had a plan. And sure enough, the day came when the Indians came. They opened the door wide open and told them, come on in. We got food for you to eat. But the first question they asked, the Indians asked, do you have a gun? I said, no, we don't have a gun. We're going to look. And they went through the whole house, dumped it upside down, looking for a gun, and didn't find a gun. They ate, bellies were full, and they walked out. They got to the edge of the property, and they stopped. The Indians stopped and had a conversation among themselves. And then they saw one of the Indians grab a feather, walk over to the corner of their property, and stick it on top of a post. It meant peace. They planned how they're going to evangelize the Indians. You need a plan. Live churches are churches that are active, busy, preaching wherever they go. And I'm not saying, I know, I'm just right with you. Who do you talk to, who you don't? There's so many people you meet in a day, and God's not expecting us to preach to every one of them or even to say hi to every one of them. Just a walk in the Spirit. And maybe you only have time to say, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Give him a good smile. A museum or a living demonstration of God? Are we here to show some historic relics of the church? Or are we here to share the love of Christ? God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. I know that you want us to be a living demonstration. And I know that you know how easy it is to hit a plateau or decline. But I know also that there are brothers and sisters, probably every one of them here, that so desire to be that living demonstration, then to go through life in a robotic, religious fashion, methodically plodding along in life. And I just ask that, starting with me, my congregation, and the congregation here, and the many other congregations who say they are Christians, that you would raise us up to be living demonstrations of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has resurrected and is alive today. May you bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.